Well, amen. Praise the Lord for that song tonight, and praise the Lord for the love of God in our lives and how it reaches down to us and, of course, saves us and then keeps us as we live the Christian life. So praise the Lord for that song. I trust you've been encouraged just being in church today throughout the day. What a blessing this day has been. The music and the preaching this morning, and again, the music this evening. And we get a chance to open up God's Word again. So good to see you. And again, it's good seeing more and more come out on a weekly basis, getting more and more of the ministries open. And Sundays have just felt a little bit strange, you know, just not having normal service times and all that kind of stuff. And no doubt we're looking forward to the time to be able to get all the Sunday school classes open once again, all the ministries going once again. But we praise the Lord for the steps we've been able to take. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of James this evening, the book of James, and last November, I started preaching through the book of James, and then something happened in March, and kind of brought everything to a screeching halt there for a little while. But I felt impressed of the Lord to get back into this series. And so we had finished the first chapter of James. We spent 7 messages in the first chapter of James, and we've, of course, moved on to the second chapter at this point. And what we're looking at here in this book of the Bible is the marks of spiritual maturity. The marks of spiritual maturity. And of course, James writes to Christians who had been scattered abroad. They'd been scattered out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And yet God used that persecution in their lives to take the gospel throughout the known world at that time. And everywhere they went, churches popped up and churches were established. They took the gospel with them. And James writes to them because the church ought to stay where God is at. And of course, the world is constantly moving further and further away from God. And if we're not careful, as Christians, sometimes we'll not be where the world is, but we'll be moving along with the world away from God. And we find here in this book that as the world moves away from God, Christians ought to be running towards God and growing in spiritual maturity. And so that's the thought of the book of James. If you found your place and if you're able to stand tonight, I invite you to stand as we read James chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 down through verse 9 of James chapter 2. A very interesting passage of Scripture. He says there in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." What he's saying here is, listen, true faith, a true faith in God, and of course he's speaking to these churches and these Christians that are scattered abroad. He says, as you have true faith in God, you will not have a or be a respecter of persons. He said, these things don't mix. To have true faith and then to be partial to a certain group of people and then to ignore another group of people, he said, that's not godly. It's not biblical. And so we see that there in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit under my footstool. Are ye then not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" In verses 8 and 9, I want to take for our text tonight. He says in verse 8, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." In my Bible, I underline those two phrases there, "ye do well" in verse 8, and "ye commit sin" in verse 9. I want to preach a message this evening entitled, "Loving My Neighbor, Loving My Neighbor." We'll pray, and then you can be seated. Lord, we do come before you tonight, Lord, and we're so thankful for the opportunity to gather in this place. And Lord, we love the day of Sunday and how you meet with us. And Lord, what a blessing it is to gather as a church family and to just to have the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. And we have missed this in the past when we've not been able to do this because of the restrictions, Lord. And yet we're thankful to be able to gather tonight, Lord. And I'm thankful for those that are not only here in the auditorium, but those in the gymnasium as well as those that are home watching on live stream, Lord. And I pray that you'd unite our hearts tonight together as a church here. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray that you'd help me Lord, help me to deliver the message that you desire for me to deliver. And I pray that you speak to all of our hearts tonight. Lord, we love you and we thank you for these things. In your name I pray, amen. And you can be seated. Of course, we're looking at the marks of spiritual maturity. And just in a quick recap of chapter 1, as James writes these Christians here, he reminds them that they will go through difficulty as they live the Christian life. He says when these trials come, and so we have an understanding that they will. And so chapter 1, the idea of the spiritual maturity is that we deal with difficulty and Christians will endure difficulty by looking to the Lord. And praise the Lord for his help as we live the Christian life. Pastor spoke on that this morning and how the Lord leads us and guides us and as he helps us to get through the times of difficulty. And certainly one mark of spiritual maturity that we see here in this passage, especially chapter 1, is the ability to endure difficulty. We said that verse 12 of chapter 1 was the key verse of this chapter, kind of which the framework of this chapter is built around. And it says there in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And of course, I think it's only fitting that we preached through this chapter and we saw that difficulty would come in the Christian life, and then we had a chance to put it into practice, didn't we? We've dealt with some difficulty here recently, and not only in the COVID, but other things that we've seen around us, and certainly not just the sickness, but maybe people have dealt with loss of jobs or concerns over something, and maybe concerns over a loved one or something like that. And so we had the chance to put some of this into practice. And COVID has possibly been a test of your spiritual maturity. And yet I hope where we are on August 23rd, 2020, I hope as Christians that we're closer to God today before we even knew what coronavirus was. Because God can help us as we go through difficulty. And so we saw that in chapter 1, the marks of spiritual maturity deal with enduring difficulty with our eyes on the Lord. And then we move to chapter 2, and the theme is the same, the idea of spiritual maturity, but he looks at it through the framework or the aspect of faith in the Christian life. In fact, I'd say that verse 17 would be the key verse for chapter 2, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone." In other words, what he's saying, listen, if you have real faith in God, God's going to have an outcome come from that. God's going to give you some fruit, and real faith always produces real fruit. And listen, what I want you to understand, we're not talking about works salvation here. We understand that we're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and yet if that's something real, if there's something that's true about my faith, then there will be an automatic desire to serve the Lord by really serving other people. And so we looked at one of the evidences, as we study this passage, one of the evidences of salvation is the desire to minister to others. The desire to share my faith with other people, to do something for Christ to impact other people. And so as we have our real faith, the Bible says there will be some works that comes alongside of that. And not to keep me saved, not to get me saved, not to earn my way to heaven, but they're a result of my real faith. And so we see chapter 2 under that framework, and so he begins with this warning in chapter 2. It's a warning about preferential treatment in the church. Very interesting passage of scripture, and evidently as James was writing to some of these churches here, evidently some of these churches were choosing to prefer certain attenders over other people. And the example that he gives here in this chapter, and I don't think it was just this exact example every time, but the example was a rich man that would come into the assembly, obviously wealthy, versus someone that maybe didn't have the nicest of clothing, of coming into the assembly. And it's pretty interesting as you read this passage. He says you have respect to him that has the nice clothes, and they would invite them in, and they would bring them, and they would sit them down in a place of prominence, and they might fawn over them and say, "So good to see you," and welcome them into the assembly. And he says, yet there comes someone that might not have the nicest clothing. And it's really sad what was going on here. He says they would say to the poor, "Stand thou here," or "Sit here under my footstool." I was thinking how that might work in framework of what we would think of today. It would almost be like you'd have different sections of seating. Maybe the seats up front were reserved for those that in their minds they thought belonged in those seats, and maybe they had some seats in the back of the auditorium, or they had some seats in another room, and they said, listen, you don't quite fit the framework of someone that should be here, so you go sit in this area. And that's exactly what we see is going on here in this passage. And they were choosing certain church attenders over others. And he says in verse 4, he says, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? As we study this passage and as we study the scripture, we find this, that God does not think that way. God doesn't choose one person over another. God doesn't choose partiality. And of course, here in this passage, he says, listen, you're become judges of evil thoughts. We know this, that God cannot be associated with evil. And so if this is what they were thinking, we find here in this passage, this was anti-God's plan for those churches. And so we find here in this passage that God, while all of us have come into this world with a sin nature, we find that God has created all mankind with equal rights. The idea there of the equal right is this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what? We hear a lot about equal rights these days, don't we? Equality. And the truth is, listen, the only place you'll find equal rights for everybody is at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's been wisely said that the ground is level at the cross. We don't come to God explaining to him who we are, our status in society, what we have achieved in this life, and Lord, because of that, would you grant me salvation? No, we come to him equal as sinners in need of a Savior. And so we find here in this passage that this thought of being partial to people, it's not a biblical thought. It's not the way that Christ thinks, and certainly it's not the way that the church should behave. And so James is dealing with practical Christianity, just some practical Christian lessons for us in growing in spiritual maturity. So I want to point out two things here in this passage. The first thing I want to point out is the condemnation of being partial. The condemnation of being partial. He says there in verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He says, listen, this is open sin. You know what you're doing and that you shouldn't be doing it. The law transgresses you. You become a transgressor against the law. You're in error because of the way you're acting. That idea of respect of persons, it means this. Someone who treats people according to their rank, status, or importance. In other words, they look at a person and they say, well, I'm going to be friends with this person based upon who they are. Maybe what they've achieved in life, and therefore this person doesn't as much line up with my thinking of who they should be, and so therefore I'll accept this person and I'll shun this person over here. One of the reasons this is condemned here in this passage is because these churches were acting on surface judgments. They were looking on the exterior. They were looking at what someone was bringing to the assembly rather than understanding what God was doing in the hearts of the people that God was bringing to his church, regardless of where they were in society. Regardless of their status, they were looking at the outward and they were making exterior judgments. By the way, doesn't the Bible condemn that way of thinking? As we go back into the Old Testament, we look at when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel. Remember Jesse, he brought out all of his sons and he said, surely this son, he looks the part of a king. And Samuel said, not him. And he went down the line and finally Samuel said, do you have any other sons? He said, I have one son. I don't think Jesse really thought that David fit the mold of a king. And listen, Samuel said, while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And listen, what Samuel wanted to understand is you never know what God is doing on the heart of some person. And certainly as we think about it in this passage and as we study this passage, we find that while we may make exterior judgments, can I tell you, we don't know what God is doing in the heart? As God brings people to this church, and in fact, in this passage, listen, these churches that he writes to were actually causing themselves more problems. He says there in verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor." He says, listen, God is very much working in the hearts of these people. And I want you to think about it this way. As God was bringing people into the assembly and he was working in their hearts, they were being rejected because they didn't have enough money to come into the church. And listen, quite honestly, God was bringing those people possibly to help that church. God was bringing those people to maybe be a benefit to that church, and God was doing a great work in their hearts. And so by them turning them away, they were actually missing out on some incredible blessings of what God was doing in the hearts of mankind. Furthermore, he says this, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" And he goes on to say, listen, some of the people that you've put in a place of prominence in your church because of their status, they're the very ones that have oppressed you. They're the very ones that maybe they gave them a platform in the church, and then maybe they began to start persecuting some of the churches. And not only that, he says, by their lifestyle, they may act a certain way on Sunday, but then in society, Monday through Saturday, they bring a blaspheme to the name of Christ because their lifestyle does not match up with the church, and yet the church was choosing to align itself with them. And yet here is these churches, and they're looking at people as they're coming through the doors, and it's almost like they're saying, you can come into this church, but you have to stay outside. When God was bringing these people to the church, when God was doing a work in their hearts, and they were trying to get the help that they would have need of, and these churches were acting with partiality, without having any idea of what God was doing in the heart. And as I look at this passage, the truth is, we find here that God desires us to love and to welcome all who would come through the doors of the church. That as God brings people to us, may we never be guilty of standing on the outside saying, well, you can come in, but you can't come in. You're a certain type of person. Listen, if God is doing a work in their hearts, if they want to come where they can find biblical help, this church ought to be open for them. The doors ought to be open because God is doing a work. And listen, where else can they find the help they need if they can't find it in a Bible-preaching church? So he condemns this idea of being partial. I tell you that this passage is a reminder that God sees all people as valuable. There's no throwaways. Aren't you so glad tonight that God saw you as valuable? That God saw you as worth redeeming, and that God reached down his hand to you and to redeemed you and saved you. By the way, let me say this. Paul was an unlikely apostle, wasn't he? He called himself the chief of sinners, the Christian killer. By the way, I cannot imagine. And of course, we have some of the record there in Acts chapter 9 when he walked through the doors of the church at Jerusalem. And the people stood back, and the Bible says he tried to join in with them, and they stood back because they were afraid of him. I thank God for a Barnabas who came alongside of Paul, and he said, listen, God is doing a work in his heart. We need to get behind him. We need to help him. We need to disciple him and move him forward in the Christian life. Listen, can I tell you tonight, we don't know what God is doing in someone's life. And so to be partial to certain people, based upon what we might think, or sometimes, sadly enough, even in a church, there could be prejudices. There could be thoughts of, well, maybe this person doesn't really line up with us, or maybe he doesn't think the way we think, or maybe he's not from the same place that we're from. And yet I want you to understand that God, if he's doing a work in the hearts of people, he'll bring them to his church, and the church ought to welcome them in if they're looking to get the help that they have need of. And listen, I understand tonight, and you understand. This is not someone that's wanting to come in and change the ideology of the church, wanting to bring in false doctrine. And again, I think in practical Christianity, the Bible tells us how to deal with those kind of people. But if someone desires to come through the doors of this church, desires to get the help, and God sends them our way, we ought to welcome them in with open arms. We ought to love everyone that God brings across our path. By the way, I couldn't help, as I read this passage, I couldn't help but think of the bus ministry. So thankful for the bus ministry that we've had at this church, and those that will take of their time and they'll go into the inner city and they'll reach out to those that may be less fortunate than they are and don't have a ride to church, and they'll spend time bringing them into church and helping to disciple them. And I guarantee, listen, when we get to heaven, only heaven will reveal the amount of people that were reached through that ministry, people that are ministering and laboring in that. And so here in this passage, the first thing that we see is the condemnation of being partial. He says, if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin. But the second thing I want you to see in this passage, not only the condemnation of being partial, but secondly, the commendation of loving like Christ. How he commends this idea of loving other people. He says there, verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. God desires for us as a church to love those of us, or those who are our neighbors. God desires that those that come across our path, that we would view them as our neighbor, and that we would reach out to them and that we would love them. And so we find it's commended here in Scripture, but not only is it commended in Scripture, it's commanded by Scripture. He says, you do well if you love your neighbor as yourself. But I want to also tell you and remind you that throughout the Scripture, this idea of loving our neighbors is commanded over and over again. In fact, I want to look back in the book of Leviticus, and I'll read it for you very quickly. Leviticus chapter 19, and of course, very early in the law that Moses gives, we find in verse 18, the Bible says, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In the Old Testament law, we see this idea of loving our neighbor, reaching out, being a help and a blessing to them. We find that Jesus would teach this in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 22 this evening. I want to read several verses from this passage, because not only do we see it in the Old Testament law, the command to love our neighbor, but Jesus, when he came to fulfill the law, he taught that we should love our neighbor. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which is a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He was trying to trip Jesus up. Listen, there were so many Old Testament laws. And so he said, which is the greatest law that you would have? Which is the law that's supreme above all other laws? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Listen, the instruction that Jesus would give us tonight is, first of all, in the Christian life, that we would love God with everything that we have in us. That our entire devotion would be to God, that he would have first place in our lives. And so when this lawyer came to Jesus, he said, what is the greatest commandment? He said, this is it, love God first. But then he went on to say, verse 39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I love that thought tonight, because I want you to understand it in relation to what we're studying tonight here in the book of James. As a church, the only way we'll love the neighbor that God brings our way is if we love God first and foremost. If God has every part of our life, that's the only way that we can love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the only way that we can exercise this real faith here, is if we'll love God first and foremost, and he'll have every part of our life. And then we're enabled to love our neighbor as ourselves. God says on these, or Jesus says on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God and love people. We find it's commended by Scripture. It's commanded by Scripture. And then I love this thought. It's defined by Scripture. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible not only gives us the things that we're supposed to do, those commands. It not only tells us, listen, if you do this, you do well. But then God defines what this looks like in Scripture. I want you to turn over to Luke in chapter 10. Luke in chapter 10, because tonight we're looking at this idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We find that it's commended by the Bible. It's commanded by the Bible, and then it's defined in Luke in chapter 10. Which, by the way, is a familiar passage of Scripture that probably all of us are familiar with, but there's so many lessons that we can learn here. In verse 25, the Bible says, "And behold, a certain lawyer, another lawyer, stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus talks to him, he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? He says, You've studied the law. You've heard my teachings. What's your thoughts? How do you obtain eternal life? And he answering, verse 27, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He repeated back to God what the Old Testament law said, what the teachings of Jesus Christ were. He said, listen, this is how I inherit eternal life. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. He said, listen, if you'll love me with every bit of your being, that means you'll follow after me. You'll gain eternal life if you believe and you believe that I am the Son of God come to this world. And as you have faith in me, I will give you the ability to love other people the way you should. He said, that's the right way to inherit eternal life. In the Christian life today, the right way to inherit eternal life is to what? To call on Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And then we establish a relationship with him. And in that relationship, he allows us to love other people the way we should. And so Jesus is saying, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because he wasn't looking to be saved through Jesus. He was looking to be saved through his works. And no doubt in his mind, he's thinking, I have neighbors all around me. I've got family members that I view as my neighbor, and I love them. I've got coworkers that are my neighbor, and I love them. And I have friends that are my neighbor, and I love them. And if that's all there is to it, those are my neighbors. I can love them. I can do this. And Jesus gives him an illustration. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. By the way, the priest, a religious man, should have been that man's neighbor. And he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, another countryman, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who as far as this world's concerned, would not have been viewed as his neighbor. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. And then Jesus asked this question. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. He that showed mercy on him. Not the conventional wisdom of what we would think is would be our neighbor. And so it's defined by Scripture. Loving our neighbor is loving those who may be different than you. Loving those who you might not have a lot in common with. By the way, this lawyer tended to view his neighbor as those closely associated with him. Again, possibly a family member. Possibly someone he went to the synagogue with and worshiped with, or maybe someone that was a great friend of his. And yet in Jesus' illustration, this Samaritan helped out a Jewish man. By the way, I think we understand this. Those two were enemies. That Samaritan would have been taught from a little child that he's not my neighbor. That Jewish man would have been taught from a little child to look down on that Samaritan because there was a prejudice against them. And yet he looked at these two people who would have had nothing in common. Jesus says, that's your neighbor. The person that Jesus puts in your path, the person that God brings possibly through the doors of this church, the person that you may work with, those people are your neighbor. And as I look at this passage, as I think about our day and age in which we live, in 21st century Christianity, I think we understand this. Because we come to church and we have the teachings of God here in the church and we learn certain things and certainly we look a certain way and we act a certain way and we speak a certain way, and rightly so, because we're representatives of God. But I'm telling you, listen, as the world grows further and further away from God, I tell you, if we're not careful as Christians, we might have a tendency to step back and curse the darkness that we see out there and recoil when we see somebody and the way they act. And yet I want you to understand, this world can't look any different than Christ. And yet as I read this passage, I think about this. The coworker with the filthy mouth, they need the love of Christ. The neighbor who is obnoxious, who gives you a hard time, that person needs the love of Christ. The relative who is involved in who knows what, that person needs the love of Christ. And by the way, let me say this. They're not going to find the love of Christ from their associates. They're not going to find the love of Christ from the people that think the same way that they do. If they're going to find the love of Christ, it's going to be from the Christian. And it ought to be our job to take the love of Christ with us wherever we go. As I look at this passage here, this passage of the Good Samaritan, not only do we find it's loving those who may be different than you, it's also loving someone even though it might cost me something. Now, I think about the Samaritan's act, the things that it cost him. Well, it cost him time. The Bible says he had to stop his journey. He had to tend to the needs of this man that was laying by the road. He had to stop his journey. It cost him time. It cost him effort. The Bible says he stopped and he bound up his wounds. Cost him some effort. Cost him resources. The Bible says he poured in oil and wine. It cost him comfort. He set him on his own beast. Instead of him walking or riding on his beast the rest of the way, he had to walk so this man could sit on his own beast. It cost him finances. He took him to an inn and he paid for a stay. And then he said this, I'll return another day. He basically wrote a blank check to the innkeeper. He said, listen, whatever needs there are, whatever expenses there are, I will take care of those when I get back. Can I tell you that ministering and loving other people will often have the same price tag? It'll cost us time. It'll cost us effort, resources, comfort, finances. I think about those that are involved in the ministry here at Lighthouse Baptist Church. Those that love those little children as they come through the doors of the nursery. Those that love those children as they come through a Sunday school class or spend time babysitting them while their parents are in choir or going again out on a bus and receiving these kids. Can I tell you, it's always worth it because God is doing a work in their heart. And then we all have the reminder, listen, someone invested in you. Someone took the time to minister to you. Now, I think about my own testimony. Really begins in 1958, 23 years before I was born. But there was a church planter that came to Cleveland. And I think I've said my testimony here before, but he knocked on my great-grandfather's door. Great-grandfather was living in a farmhouse on Memphis Avenue. And he chose to love the Folger family like they were his neighbor. He chose to invite them to church. He viewed them as his neighbor. He was willing to spend time on them, willing to spend effort and resources and comfort and money. That pastor, many other pastors had called him and they said, don't go to Cleveland. They called it the graveyard of preachers. Now it's the graveyard of quarterbacks. But at one time, it was the graveyard of preachers. They said, don't go there. They said, we'll support you if you go anywhere else, but don't go to Cleveland. And yet he chose to go to Cleveland. because God had laid it on his heart. I'm sure glad he chose to love my family like Christ loved them. I'm sure glad he chose to view them as his neighbor. By the way, my family wasn't Baptist. They were Methodist at the time. And yet he invited them to come to his church. Began to reach them. My grandfather came to church right away, and he was soul winning. He was tithing, and he wanted to join the church. And he said, hey, can I join the church? And that pastor said, you have to have Bible baptism. Because you have to have baptism. My grandpa, he got upset about that. And listen, here was a family that was tithing. This was a young church planter, really not being supported. And he wanted to do things biblically, so he invested some time in my grandpa. Began to disciple him and take him through the scriptures. And it wasn't long before my grandpa said, I'll get Baptist baptism, because that's biblical. I'll get Bible baptism. Listen, I tell you, I'm sure glad he chose to love my family like Christ loved them. Because now we're 5 generations later, still serving the Lord, still in church of Folgers. My children make up the 5th generation there. Many of my family still being ministered to by that church. And he showed them the love of Christ because he viewed them as his neighbor. And I want you to think about tonight, who invested in you? Who welcomed you through the doors of a church? Or maybe it was a family member, maybe you're a 2nd or 3rd generation Christian, but someone took the time to invest in your family. Someone possibly took the time to love on someone in your family, maybe then they were somewhat unlovable. And they did it because Christ commanded them to do it. As we go back to the book of James in chapter 2 and verse 8 this evening, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Listen, the mark of spiritual maturity that we see here in this passage is loving others like Christ loves them. Choosing maybe to see beyond your own thoughts about a certain type of individual. And realizing that God desires to do a work in their heart and their life. Whether it's a coworker or whether it's a visitor that comes through the doors of this church. Whether it's a neighbor. Choosing to love them like Christ loves them. That's spiritual maturity. Knowing it'll probably cost me something. Being involved in ministries here at the church, those cost us something, don't they? Cost us time. Cost us effort. Sometimes they cost us some headaches, depending on what ministry we're working in. But they cost us something. And I would say this tonight, every Christian ought to commit to ministering to people knowing that Christ has commanded us to do so. That's real faith. And so I want to ask you a couple questions tonight and we're finished. First of all, ask yourself this question, who is my neighbor? Who's the people that God has brought in my path? Who will be the neighbor that I come across this week? Who's God going to bring across my path that needs the love of Christ? Maybe in your life right now, God's brought someone in your life and they're your neighbor. I mean, as defined by Scripture. You may not have thought about them as your neighbor before, but God is impressing that thought upon you tonight. This person is my neighbor. Why? Because God has brought them into my life. Who's my neighbor? Can you think of somebody tonight? Has God laid someone on your heart? And then ask yourself this question, am I showing them the love of Christ? What am I doing to invest in them? Maybe it's someone for whom you labor in the ministry here. And maybe it's someone that may seem unlovable at times. What am I doing to show them the love of Christ? Listen, it's a Sunday night. You're gathered here. You're watching here tonight. I think it's our desire to please Christ. Well, it can't be any more plain from the scriptures. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, ye do well. Loving our neighbors, that's what God desires for us to do. If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed tonight. Thank you so much for the way you've listened. I don't know what God has done in your heart. But I want you to encourage you to think about tonight, who is my neighbor? And then what am I doing to show them the love of Christ? Maybe you need to come down to this altar tonight and just ask God to give you an opportunity to show them the love of Christ this week. Lord, give me some tangible way to show this person the love of Christ. Maybe it's someone that just needs to commit to, when visitors come through the doors of this church, I want to be one of the first people to come to them, and I want to greet them, and I want to be a Barnabas and welcome them into the church. Maybe God's laid someone on your heart, or maybe God's even laid a ministry on your heart tonight. In a way that you can love your neighbor. May we commit to doing that as a church. Lord, as we come before you tonight, we're so thankful, Lord, for who you are. The work that you desire to do in our lives, and Lord, helping us not only to love you first and foremost, but to love those people that you bring across our path, or those that sometimes may not look like us, Lord, some of those that we might not have anything in common with, and yet the mark of spiritual maturity, Lord, is that we would love them like you love them. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to make the decisions that need to be made tonight. We love you, and we thank you for these things. In your name I pray, amen.